And it's great to be here with you as we go through this next part of Zechariah. Myself, I have, I've got a slide. We'll come to that one in a sec. We've just recently gone through Zechariah in my church down in Brisbane, and it was great. There's really so much gold in this often neglected book in the Old Testament. And it really helps us to understand more clearly who Jesus is. Like, for example, do you know that of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah is alluded to the most in the passion narratives of the gospel? Clearly, the New Testament writers and Jesus thought that Zechariah was quite important, and it's great to be able to go through that with you. But as we get into Zechariah this morning, I want to start by asking a question, which is, can you have godless Christianity? Can you have Christianity without God? That is, all the good societal parts of Christianity, the love, the truth, the justice, that each of us are of equal value, can you just rip those out of Christianity, base society on that, while ignoring God? I was listening to a podcast recently where Louise Perry, a non-Christian journalist and an author who has very insightfully written against the sexual revolution and helped expose its lies, she was discussing this very thing. Is that going to work? Perfect. And so she says, I was not raised Christian. Up until my early 20s, I was basically signed up to most progressive ideas. But I've ended up concluding, sort of from first principles, that actually the Christian worldview, including Christian sexual morality, is really the best we have. And I mean, the question then is, do you have to sign up for the whole package? Do you have to believe as well? And is it possible to sustain a society that is basically a Christian worldview without anything upstairs, without actually believing? She goes on to say, I describe myself as a Christian agnostic. And I go to church. I go to church mostly to take my children to church, and we intend to send them to a Christian school. And my husband and I are both sort of in the same position that we have the emotional and intellectual attraction, but we don't quite believe. We're not sure. We're doubters. But we figure that maybe what we've experienced is a sort of cultural fire break, where if you're not raised in a society where people believe by default, it's hard for you to believe yourself. But maybe what you can do is set up your children's lives such that it is easier for them to believe because they're surrounded by people who do. And then maybe the fire break is resolved and the children can be sincerely believing Christians. I don't know. I guess we'll find out. I mean, even though she's completely missed the gospel, she is incredibly intellectually honest, isn't she? And hopefully God will enlighten her to the gospel. But she's not alone. Richard Dawkins, the atheist and author of The God Delusion, now wants to call himself a cultural Christian. But I think Louise's question is on the right track. Can you have a Christian society without anything upstairs? Can you have the natural aspects of Christianity without its supernatural God? Can you have the fruit without the root? It's a question of what brings about change. Are morals and ethics enough to transform communities? Which is a question that goes right to the heart of Zechariah. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." But will they? Can they? And how? And if we remember where we are in the Bible, it has been Israel's inability to change that has put them in their current position. Only partially returned from exile under God's judgment, the people of Zechariah's day inhabit a Jerusalem in disrepair, with no walls and, importantly, no temple. It's a bit hard to think of a modern-day equivalent because having no temple is much more than than just not having a building to meet in for church. But most simply, the temple is the portal between heaven and earth, the bridge between God and man. And as that portal, it serves three functions: God's presence, God's rule, and God's mercy. His presence through the temple being his dwelling place, his rule through the law, symbolized with the Ten Commandments in the ark at the center of the temple, and his mercy through the sacrificial system, that is, atonement. And with no temple, there is no mercy, no forgiveness, there is no rule, and there is no God, none of God's presence. There is no Yahweh. The destruction of the temple in Zechariah's day is much more than just a pile of rubble. It is a constant physical reminder of their spiritual poverty, that God has left Israel. Not that God, of course, is bound by the temple. The destruction of the temple didn't force God to leave. But at the start of Ezekiel, we're told about this, where before the exile, God chooses to leave the temple. And that because of Israel's wicked and evil ways, the very thing that Zechariah 1 was talking about, because of their sin, God leaves the temple and sends judgment in his place. And actually, the ruin of the temple is just the natural consequence following the reality of God's absence. The situation that Zechariah is preaching to here is a dire one. It's a once great nation now reduced to a shell of its former self, seemingly abandoned by God, ruled over by a pagan nation, the very temple lying in ruin. But just as Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart out of the temple, so too did he prophesy of God's return into a new and better temple, a temple much grander than any temple yet built, one from which a river of life flows out and waters the whole earth. And like Ezekiel, Zechariah's message is one of restoration hope, that despite the state of Israel, the hope that they and the hope that we need is not a utopia reached through ethics or morality, but one through which God, by which God himself comes to dwell among us. Which brings us to our passage here in Zechariah chapter 1 and 2. These two passages are the second and the third in the series of eight visions. Zechariah chapters 1 to 6 form the first half of the book, and the structure of it is dominated by these eight visions. Following the general flow of God returning to Jerusalem, you see that repeated refrain in the first half of God, the Lord will again choose Jerusalem, and then sin being taken away in the second half. And the peak of this series of visions are found in the middle two, vision 4 and 5, about Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, the two key leaders through whom God is going to accomplish these things. So you can kind of see where we are with visions 2 and 3, of this rising intensity of God promising to return to Jerusalem just before we reach the peak with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Okay, so that's some of the context and the structure for us to get a bit of a handle on as we come to Zechariah 1 and 2. Does that make sense? Did anyone want to ask questions about that? Happy? Just get straight to it? Perfect. Let's get into Zechariah. From chapter 1, verse 18. I'm reading from the ESV, so if that's different to what you've got. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So for the second time in what is ultimately going to be a very long and disruptive evening for Zechariah, he lifts up his eyes and sees before him four horns. Fortunately, Zechariah shares the same confusion that we have and asked the angel to explain. And the thing to note about this is that four is a number symbolic of the extent of creation, kind of like the four corners of the earth or the four winds. And the horns are a symbol of power and strength. What the angel is saying is that these horns symbolize the strength of the world that had come and besieged Israel and scattered them to every corner of the earth. However, standing against these horns and bringing justice to them are not what we might expect, but four craftsmen, tradies. And as the angel explains, it is these craftsmen that will terrify and cast down these enemies of Israel. God is going to bring justice and order, not through other armies or politicians or teachers or even philosophers, not through their influential movers and shakers. Instead, God has chosen the humble craftsmen to bring about his purposes. Four of them, equal in number to the horns, and clearly able to terrify and cast them down. But why craftsmen? Well, look back a few verses to verse 14, from halfway through it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. God's response to the brutality of the nations is to have his house built in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, here are some eager craftsmen, ready to commence construction, ready to build God a house. And it is through dwelling amongst his people that God will bring about true freedom and justice. Because once in his house, back with his rule will not be a kingdom amongst kingdoms, but one that will sweep aside all other powers, leaving him king over all. It's not human education or intervention that will bring about this perfect society. What is needed is actually God to dwell amongst us and to rule over us. And so as we keep reading, the next vision widens the scope from the temple to Jerusalem as a whole. And you'll see that its structure there has the vision proper in verses 1-5, followed by a series of four commands, flowing out as a result of that vision in verse 1-5. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Like in any good building project, this enthusiastic young man has gone out with a measuring tape to knock up some blueprints. Not to be faulted for his zeal, he has gone out to measure in the hopes of building a protective wall around the city and its new temple. A step that otherwise we might think is both wise and timely, and as we saw in the video, yes, a wall will end up being built. But the problem is, Jerusalem is going to be too big. No wall is going to be able to contain the sheer number of people and livestock. And if that's not enough, what we see in verse 11, it tells us that it's not just made up of native Israelites, but actually a people collected from all nations of the globe. But it is also fruitless because not only will God be the glory of Jerusalem as he dwells in the temple, but he himself will be the very wall of protection around Jerusalem, a wall of living fire, an impenetrable barrier able to perfectly protect his people. A sovereign God with both the power and the desire to keep his own safe. God coming to dwell amongst his people is no pretense. No, when God dwells amongst his people, he fully protects them from their enemies. Which brings us to the following four commands, the four imperatives. Which now knowing the certainty of God's promises, these four commands constitute the right response to what God is doing. Verse 6, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." God's people have been scattered throughout the earth in judgment, predominantly to the west through the Persian Empire. However, because geographically, immediately west of Israel is a desert, the invading nations always come around the Fertile Crescent and into Jerusalem from the north. So even though the Persian Empire is largely to the west, they had attacked from the north, hence... Oh yeah, east. I know my compass directions. To the east, the Persian Empire is to the east, but they come and attacked from the north, hence the land of the north in this verse. But now that God is going to build his house in Jerusalem and to live there once again, now is the time to move. Now is the time to get out, to flee from those pagan cities and towns and find refuge in the city of God. A sentiment that is repeated in the second commandment, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Repeated for the sake of emphasis, God once again implores his people to flee from the city of sin and into the city of righteousness, in particular, to flee from Babylon. And although the physical city of Babylon had already fallen and been conquered by the Persians about 20 years before the events in Zechariah, it is symbolic of everyone and everything that is in rebellion against God. And that their treatment of his people, of God's people, is an affront to God himself. And because of their treatment of his people, he's going to bring further judgment against it, causing it to be plundered by the very people that they themselves had plundered. Which then brings us to the third response. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For the people of Israel living in Zechariah's day, there really wasn't much to sing and rejoice about. They were but a remnant of their former strength, oppressed by a sinful nation and forsaken by God, spiritually destitute and without much in the way of hope. Seems that weeping would have been a much more appropriate response. But into this situation, Zechariah's words are truly words of hope, aren't they? Promises of restoration, a declaration that God has not deserted his people, that he will return and that he will restore, and that he will once again dwell with his people. In times of despair and hopelessness, these are joyful and comforting words, something to truly sing and rejoice about. And for the nations, they are words of grace too, right? From what Zechariah has been saying up until this point, so far the nations have been facing nothing but judgment. But here is a moment of reversal and the words of hope, that they might be joined to the Lord, and in doing so become his people and dwell with him in peace and harmony. It's the hope that people like Louise Perry has as of yet failed to realize, that the culture that you've been born into doesn't determine your place before God. Your upbringing doesn't preclude you from being joined to him, and that someone from any nation can be numbered in God's people simply by hoping in his promises. And in the final command, we're told to be stilled, signifying the majesty of what God is doing. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the calm before the storm, the deep breath before the plunge, the quelling of music before the big reveal. God has roused himself to move, and when he moves, creation stills in anticipation. Which brings us to the end of our passage. But before we wrap up, I want to spend some time thinking about Zechariah and us today. First by looking forward to Zechariah's ultimate fulfillment, and then by thinking about how we shall live in light of that. Because as grand as Zechariah's visions were, if you were looking for them to be filled in Zechariah's day, then you would have been quite disappointed. Not that they didn't come true. The people of Zechariah did succeed in building the temple. There were successive waves of more and more Israelites returning to Jerusalem. In a way, Israel was restored, which isn't insignificant, but it was lacking. The grand temple that Ezekiel saw watering the whole earth, well, it's clearly not this one. In fact, Ezra tells us that when those who had seen the original temple saw the foundations of Zechariah's temple, they wept aloud because it couldn't compare. And what about God dwelling with his people and protecting them from the nations? Well, in actuality, Israel would continue to be harassed and harried by different enemies for centuries. But even Zechariah didn't expect the immediate fulfillment of these promises. In chapter 4, he tells us that what he is in the middle of, the building of the temple, that is merely the day of small things. Even he was looking forward past this temple to a glorious future. He knew his day was a pittance compared to the great and final day of the Lord, a day which would only come about through the Lord Jesus Christ, a day when he chose to dwell among humanity, working as a craftsman, a carpenter, and ultimately through his death and resurrection, becoming the true temple, the true portal between heaven and earth, being the true place of God's presence by being God himself, the true place of God's rule by being raised back to life as the ruler and judge of the world, and the true place of God's mercy by offering forgiveness and new life in his defeat of death. Jesus is the great and better temple that Zechariah prophesied about, the bridge between God and man, the one through whom God both judges and joins the nations to himself. But that's not all, because even though God currently dwells with his people through his Spirit, his promise to physically dwell in the presence of his people still stands, which is the promise of the new creation. Turn with me and look at Revelation chapter 21. I think I'll have it up on the screen as well. Perfect. Apologies. In Revelation 21, it starts off with this glorious future that awaits us. From verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is what we look forward to, This is our hope, that the dwelling place of God will be with us. A society of good and perfect relationships, devoid of evil, built on the fact that God himself is dwelling with us, not achieved through right ethics or morals, even though they will change how we live today and can be good, but ultimately achieved only by God fully doing away with sin and living amongst us, which exposes the hopelessness of godless Christianity, doesn't it? Where without God, despite the values and the morals you might have taken from him, there is only hope for minimal progress in this world and no hope for life and communities truly free from sin in the new creation. Let's skip down to verse 22 as well, and we're skipping over the part which describes the dimensions of the city as 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia as a cube, which as an aside is I think meant to make us think of the most holy place in the temple, but on a massive scale, and is saying that the most holy place is now inhabited by God's people. But from verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is the future that Zechariah is pointing us to, with a temple that is God himself, Father and Son, with gates that never need closing because there are no enemies, and one with blessings extending to all the nations, guiding and gathering them together before God. This is the hope that Zechariah points us to. But if that is our current reality in Jesus and our future certainty in the new creation, how then should we now live? And I'll finish with a few quick points. Firstly, for anyone still living in Babylon, still living in rejection of God's rule, now is the time to get up, to flee. It's time to escape the sin that enslaves you, because God's judgment against sin is quickly approaching. In patience, he restrains it, but that will not last forever. And the only way to be made safe, the only way to be rescued and dwell with God forever is by trusting in the rule and mercy of Jesus and Jesus alone. Secondly, for those of us who have been rescued out of Babylon, we are to sing and rejoice, to live in thanks and praise for what God has done and will do. And importantly, to participate with him in building the temple. Because now we, God's people, are his temple. And as people come to believe in the gospel, they are added in as stones into that temple, built on the foundation of Christ. As God's people, we are humble craftsmen working with him to build his temple, not working with hammer or saw, but with the gospel as we proclaim it. Which is a helpful reminder of what needs to be our first priority. There are many other things that we could be involved with, but it is only by hearing the truth of Jesus' lordship that people will be saved. Changes to societal policy or improving education and healthcare or bettering the environment, reforming our current culture and society might all be good and helpful things, but God's word reminds us that no matter what, this world will not last forever. And if those things inhibit, or distract us from sharing the gospel, then those improvements can only ever be temporary. It is only the gospel that makes lasting eternal change. And as we proclaim it to our neighbors, colleagues, friends, and strangers, both here and overseas, as we work together in sharing the gospel, we will see people built into God's temple, joined to him and sharing in the promise of dwelling with God forever. Let's pray. Dear loving Father, we do thank you for your son Jesus, who shows us who you are, and Lord, through him we have received mercy, we have received your rule, and Lord, we inherit through him the promise of dwelling with you eternally. Lord, help us to prioritize the gospel. Help us to stand firm in it, that we might see many people added into your temple to be built up, Lord, and to share in the certain future of living with you. Amen.